Thanks. Good morning. I believe the Lord has something to say to you guys this morning. It's interesting of the humanity involved in preparing to speak before a group. And the intermingling of feeling like God asked you to say something and preparing for that. And then wondering. You know? And it's interesting. I don't get to speak often. The last 2-3 times that I have spoken, God has just affirmed that this is what I have prepared for you to speak. And little things on the way here this morning, and you'll understand at the end of what we talk about. But God wants you to remember something. That's a buzzword for today, and I've already heard it, I think, 3 times. And some other things on the freeway that God kind of showed me on the way here, just affirming that. But first and foremost, you are an incredible group, and you are led by an incredible leadership. And the people that take risks, that stand up here, all the people that are in transition into leadership, that are becoming and who they were designed to be, and using their gifts that were given to them by God, all these people inhabit this little space up here. And all equally is incredible. And so I want to pray for this space. I'm honored to stand here. I want to pray that God continues to use the Balearic Center in this space up here to minister to you guys. And so, God, starting with Adam and Wendy and where they are at right now, God, we ask you to touch them. That they would know that they would know that they would know that where they are standing today, right now, has been ordained by you. God, we pray for protection over them as flying island hopping is inherently dangerous, even though we do it often. We pray for all the small little things that need to go right with a plane and a flight, that they would. We pray for protection over anything that Satan would like to thwart on this trip for them, in the name of Jesus, and we send it to the foot of the cross. And for all those who you call up here in different capacities, God, we pray for your blessing, your anointing, and that you would touch them now. God, we pray that you continue to protect this space from anything untruthful. May your grace always abound up here, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. How's everybody? Good? Someone say tired?
Yeah.
I can't imagine why, Bronson. It's Christmas in July. If you didn't know, it is now. So go there with me for a second. I was trying to, in preparation for introducing what we're going to talk about, I had this idea of Christmas. And I really felt like I was trying to remember Christmas and what it was like as a child when Christmas is in all its glamour, as far as in Western mentality. You experience Christmas at its height from ages like 4 to 10, you know, or maybe less than. And all I could keep coming up with was, it was all about what I got. I mean, over and over again, when I would try and shelve that memory and try and utilize some file, you know, thing, it was just, man, what do I get? What do I get? What do I get? It was always about what do I get? And then I would think, I had this other memory of, I remember sitting in class and your teacher's like, okay, let's make out, like right after Thanksgiving, let's make out your Christmas list. Does everyone know what they want? And I had gotten really good at crafting my Christmas list. I had gone to engineering school for this, and I remember one of the last Christmas lists that I did. I think I remember. But it was like maybe an 18 to 20 item list. You've got to be careful about how many items you select in the list, Because too many could ruin all of it, and too little, you could miss out on what you get. So I remember you'd pick like one or two big items, expensive items, right? And just go ahead and put them on top. Your parents know that you want them, a basketball court, a go-kart, a dirt bike, right? Yeah, right. So then right underneath those one or two big ones, right, you'd have like what? How many? Three or four mid-range toys, right? Maybe $60 right in there. I mean, they have a range of price on them. And then several underneath low-cost items. But then to create a little bit of humor to dialogue with the list in your parents to help bolster their generosity, thank you. You would create a couple outliers, right? And then you would assign them to who? Santa. Like, hey, these are all for you guys. I know you set aside this amount of money, right? But just in case you can't pull this off, just give those two to Santa. Right? And I really feel like, and generally speaking, I really feel like that's really the notion that most American children grow up with, nowadays, at least. And is this idea of that Sunday morning is kind of this, or excuse me, Christmas morning, it's not necessarily Sunday, is kind of this, it's like I wonder if everything shuts down. I wonder if there's even electricity from like 6 a.m. to like noon. Because you ever drive around at like 7:30 randomly because you had to go, and it's just like a ghost town. It's this weird, still, sacred morning. But inside the family room is what?
Chaos
and just toys. It's like a 7-foot-long sandwich of toys. Just, you know, you're just like, toys, blah, more toys, you know, like, what do I get? What do I get? What do I get? You know, and it's just, and then what happens, right? And then around 9 o'clock, if you're out, you see the kid on his new bike. You see the new pogo stick, the new skateboard, the new razor, and you get a little bit of ride time, right? Because then off to where are we going? Grandma's house to eat more food instead of toys, right? Yeah. You know, I really regret to say this, but that picture of what do I get and I want, I just want things, has just carried through so much of my life. And if you could have taken little snapshots of Nick at age 10, Nick at age 20, Nick at age 22, Nick at age 25, you'd be like, this guy's got some stuff. You know what I mean? And it's like, I like this hobby, right? And so I need to onboard all this stuff. That's a $1,500 entry hobby right there. You know what I mean? Like surfboard, wetsuit, got to get racks. Oh, my goodness, I don't even have a car. I got to get the car so I can go surf. Right? Or like photography, right? It's like, oh, I want this panoramic. I want to be like Ansel Adams, so I'm going to develop all my own the film. I need these dark room trays and all this, you know, and then, right? And then it goes on. And we are just American consumers of hobbies and recreation and stuff. And I honestly, my desire for want in my flesh, I call it like meism, right? I became like an expert meist. And my flesh and my desire for things was like this juggernaut of consumption, you know? Anyone with me? How do I know you're with me? You just say, oh, yeah, right? Selfishness became just natural, right? And so you can imagine what kind of Christian I've been, what kind of husband I might be, what kind of father I might be. Yeah, I almost feel like God at times is like, I don't know if we can pull this one off. You know, like he's eating a lot of toys. What I think is ironic about Santa Claus and Christmas, say Christmas. What I think is ironic about Santa Claus and Christmas is that they couldn't be any different, any more different, or any more contrasted, right? Santa Claus is the notion of what? If I'm good, I get stuff. Christmas is what? It's, you have conditionalism, Santa Claus, it's all conditional, and then you have unconditionalism, undeserved, unmerited, unwarranted grace. You could not earn this. It's not a reward for anything that you've done. You know, you can't work for grace, or it wouldn't be grace. So, I feel like what occurs with Christmas and Santa Claus is that the two of them are like sandwiched together unknowingly. And for people like me that grew up in just classic SoCal suburbia, ungodly family, materialistic, you're oblivious to what Christmas is. The author of 1 John, which is where we'll be going today, is also contrasting two things. Love and hate. Go ahead and open to 1 John. Start working your way there. I don't know what it is about bookmarks and children, but they just want to grab them. Every book I have that I'm like involved with, I don't know where I'm at. The author of 1 John has become more and more unknown. So we will refer to the author as the author. 1 John. 1 John is a little homily that was appealing to a group of believers that had altered their foundational beliefs. They had become what we, or history refers to as Docetists. Can you say Docetists? Docetism is the idea that Jesus was never incarnate. He was never human. He was just a spirit, and that is even more made true in the fact that he rose from the dead and appeared as a spirit. The Docetists, that was kind of their rationale, their thinking. Obviously, if that is true, it has deep theological implications, correct? It basically throws the Old Testament out the window. These Docetists had separated from the church in 1st century leading into the 2nd century. And like any group that breaks away from another group based on doctrinal differences, unpackage that for me. What happens? What happens if you leave the church based on what you believe is a doctrinal difference? What happens between you and the church? Come on. Bad vibes.
You feel superior.
Huh, my man. You feel superior because surely they should have left with you, right? What else? Division.
Recruitment.
Sound like anything we hear about? Right? Sex, cults, groups, all sorts of, all this stuff happens when a group breaks away from another group in bad vibes, in disdain, in superiority, in false power, all lead to what? Hatred. Disdain. So the author of 1 John is appealing. This is the pre-context of the text, okay? So you with me? How do I know? Yeah. All right. So good. he uses some literary tools specifically in 1 John of reminding them. I find it very, very affirming and interesting with what you said, that we need to be reminded. So this morning, just as the author of 1 John was doing, why do I want to call him 1 John? Because usually the book is named about the author, yeah. Is that he is reminding this group. So we pick up in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We must not be like Cain, who was from the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Don't be astonished, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another. Whoever does not love abides in death. All who hate a brother or sister are murderers. And you know that murderers, they don't have eternal life abiding in them. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for one another. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses help? Little children, let us love, not in word or speech, but in truth and action. And by this, we will know that we are from the truth, and we will reassure our hearts before him. The author says, hey guys, look, remember how this whole thing kind of started? Think back. What was one of the foundational things that you heard first when you first found out about Christ, when you first accepted Christ? Love one another. The writer, as we talked about contrast, he kind of deploys this in literature, we call a rhetorical device. I'm not smart. Try and use this stuff when Adam's, because you know, when you teach after Adam, he's such a professor, so you got to kind of act like a professor, because that's what you guys expect. No, I'm just kidding. He uses contrast. It's awesome to remind them to highlight the difference between love and hate, light and darkness, death and life, right? Love and hate, light and darkness, death and life. So he also selects a story throughout Jewish history. Which one is that? Cain and Abel. So tell me about Cain and Abel. Who were they? The first brothers, absolutely. Is it hot in here? No. Okay. You just want to embarrass me. Stop pacing, Nick, and you wouldn't be as hot. So, they're first brothers, right? And Cain was absolutely smitten by his brother Abel. Is that correct? No, that's not correct. Huh? He loathed. He smote. Is that past tense of smite? Oh, smitten. Smote and smite. Jonathan. I love you. He smote his brother Abel, and why? Does anyone know why? Huh? He was jealous. Why was he jealous? Because he was righteous. But unpackage that a little bit more for me. What happened? Does anyone know? Yes, Genesis 4, right in 1 through 5, right through there, it talks about that God regarded his offering more than his brother. Right? Abel was a shepherd. Cain was a gardener or an orchard. What's it called when you're in?
We are farmers.
We are farmers. Pow! All right, you're dismissed. Man. You guys missed your... You're supposed to go bum ba dum bum 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 bum. What's wrong with you people? Smote you. No, okay, yeah, so he, so Abel is a shepherd, and Cain works with fruit and fruit trees, whatever that person is, and Abel brings him the fat portion of his firstborn. God really likes that. And Cain brings him fruit from the ground. And so God regards Abel's offering more than Cain's, and what happens to Cain? He gets mad. Say mad. In Oklahoma, I get real mad in Oklahoma. You don't like Boomer Sooners? I get mad. You USC Trojan fans out there on the West Coast smoking them left-handed cigarettes make me mad. Say. What just happened? It's hot in here. Say mad. Making me mad. So he got real mad, and he became super jealous, super envious, and he allowed that those sinful thoughts and that sinful emotion, because there was a moment there where it grew. And he allowed that to grow and create what happens between groups that separate, created a wedge, created division, created superiority, created false power, these things. So it gave birth to hatred, which gave birth in turn to
murder.
Sorry, I was a high school youth pastor for 10 years. I don't know if I'll ever outgrow that. The kids seem to outgrow me, but I just want to stay there. Okay, maybe not. Go real quick. Someone go real quick to Genesis 4. Who can beat me? You can't, because I do have a bookmark. Genesis 4. Someone there? Go for it. Anyone? Verse 6. Read it again.
The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it."
There was a moment. There was a moment when he saw the look on God's face, or whatever happened in that little interaction there, where he felt something. And he's a big boy. God says, "What's wrong, Cain? You're good. As long as you bring me your best, you're good. We're good. You'll be accepted," right? And it festers in Cain. And even God says, even he admonishes him and says, "You better grab a hold of it and master it, because it's crouching and waiting." Was that foreshadowing? It kind of reminds me of Smeagol. Can anyone do a My Precious impersonation? How Smeagol. Yeah. No, wrong part. That was what Abel sounded like. It kind of is like this seething thing inside of him that grew and that had My Precious. You know, it kind of had, you know, this thing. That's the, what's the picture I got with this whole thing? Yeah. To me, what baffles me about humans in our history is that you have these small micro internal moments that create these enormous incidents. If you look at, I'm not going to try and make that statement. But there were small moments inside of all these people's heads where they could have been admonished by the Lord. They could have grabbed a hold of that emotion and that thought before it grew into something. So there's a lesson in there. Let's keep going. The author writes, let's go over this a little bit. He says this for the third time, okay? In chapter 1 he said it, in chapter 2 he said it, he says it again here. Hey, for this is the message that you have heard from when? The beginning. So he's reminding them, hey, let's step back. Come back. You've gotten ahead of yourself, these docetists, right? Just think of the name of yourselves, for one. He says this. We must not be like Cain, who was from the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Verse 13 says, do not be astonished, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. He makes the point to say that this life isn't absent of hate. As a matter of fact, what happened with Cain and Abel will occur to you. Because it was about positioning with the Lord that got to Cain. He didn't dig on that. Right? We all want to be liked by the Lord and in the proper position with the Lord. So the world, when they see you, a lot of the time it comes out in this disdain for what you believe and how, and it's, but what it is this extraction of their jealousy and their envy, even at some subconscious level. So the author of 1 John makes this point to say, hey, this is going to happen. This will happen between the world, unbelievers, and believers because they will become jealous of your position with God. But, like I tell Nolly, just because someone does it at school doesn't mean that we do it, right? So just because the world hates you doesn't mean that we take on that behavior and start doing that for each other. Are you with me? How do I know? We are farmers. Thanks, Mike. The author continues his contrasting device. Verses 14. Are you there? We know that we have passed from death to life, from darkness to light, from hate to love. Right? Because we love one another. Whoever does not love...
It's my precious.
You're still in death. You're still in darkness. You hate? You're from the evil empire. You love? Now that's Christianity. Right? So don't be fronting saying that you're a Christian, and not only that, but you're an elitist. Wait. And you're superior? And you have a nicer Christian banner than mine? It's embroidered? But you hate who? That's what the author's, that's the point he's trying to make. You with me? Let's keep going. 15. All who hate a brother or sister are murderers. And you know that murderers do not have eternal life abiding in them. He continues with death and life, right? And making his point. The word hate in the Greek is meseo. Say meseo. It means to detest, to persecute, or love less. The word brother is adelphos. Say adelphos.
Adelphos.
Say Philadelphia.
Philadelphia.
Say Philadelphos.
Philadelphos.
So what does phil mean? It means to love or like. You learn that in science, right? Bacteria that like something are full something. Right. And so anyhow, and adelphos is brother. So Delphos, without the A, what happens to a word when you put an A in front of it? Usually means without, right? All right, absolutely. So Delphos means from the womb. When you throw an A on it, in the Greek world, it means from near or far. I like that. It's crafty. They crafty. What just happened? She's crafty. No, I'm just kidding. No. So it basically includes everyone. It says, from the farthest point of your bloodline to the closest part of your bloodline, this is your brother, this is your sister. So do not love them less. Do not persecute them. Do not detest them, because it stinks. And it smells like what? Hate. And what does hate smell like? Death. It's just going to happen. If you don't grab a hold of that micro internal moment, you might as well be killing them. That's what he's trying to say. Right? To love somebody less, imagine that. Imagine what that gives birth to. Imagine what they feel like to detest somebody, to hate somebody. If you don't physically kill them, you've at least psychologically or emotionally killed them. But here's the kicker. What does hatred do to the person who harbors it? Poisons them. Good point. He's good, huh? He's crafty. Author's crafty. I love it. It's very simple. It's very easy little literary device, but it's super good. Super good. Super good. Hate creates division. It creates inequality. Mike said superiority. You guys have all mentioned what I wrote down. False power. This is all a recipe for murder. 1 John 2 through 9 through 11. Just flip a page. Go back. Whoever says, I am in the light, while hating a brother or sister, is still in the darkness. Whoever loves a brother or sister lives in the light, and in such a person there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates another believer is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and does not know the way to go, because the darkness has brought on the blindness. So, if this is festering in your heart, you better check yourself before you wreck yourself. Amen? Amen. Here comes the closer. Flip back over. Hot in here, Tom. Verse 16. We know love by this. Here comes the closer. If John didn't have you now as a docetist, he's got you now. Here's the closer. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. You call yourself a Christian. From the very beginning, it's all about loving. You're a Christian because you got some loving. Right? You have swayed away from that, and you're still raising your Christian banner. We know love by this, that you lay down your life for somebody else. So that says this, not me, but who? You. Not what I believe, but what do you believe? Not doctrinal obscurities, but doctrinal certainties. Not, what have they done? What have they done? No. Listen to yourself when you say that. Did you hear what they did? Say that. Say that in that tone of voice. Did you hear what they did? Feel your heart in that. Do you feel your heart in that? Do you hear what they did? Love says, check yourself before you wreck yourself. What's the shift in your heart going on right now? Right? Keep going. Verse 17. Okay. Love. What I've always been fascinated with is that when you become a Christian, I feel like Christianity is this, like, level 4 rapid of water, right? Like white water rafting. And, like, you're on the shore, like, whoo, like, whoo, that water's fast, and people going by in rafts. You know what I mean? You're just like, huh, you know, like, can I jump in with you, right? Like, slow down, I'll jump in the raft, right? And people are like, okay, yeah. And they're, like, backstroking and back paddling, and they slow the raft down, and you're like, boing, boom, and you land on the raft, and you're like, and you're like, yeah, my life vest, right? And you're like, paddle, you know, and like all of a sudden, in a matter of moments, you went from, right, to like, I'm a rapid expert, you know, paddle, right? And you know all these terms like salvation and grace and love, justification, I'm sweating, sanctification, right? It's just like paddle, life vest, cliffs, water. You all of a sudden you're like, and people are like, yeah, this dude knows, man. He's probably done this before. You know what I mean? And then like all of a sudden, like 3-4 years down the line, you've been saying grace, you've been talking about salvation, you've been talking about crucifixion. You have no idea what they mean. Redemption. Come on, someone get up here and tell me what redemption is, right? You know what I mean? I'm not saying you don't know. But I had a moment in my Christianity where I was like, you just got in the raft, dude. They handed you a paddle. You just go like this with it. It's not like you're great at it. That's what I feel about love. I feel like an idiot when it comes to love. I struggled so much. You know how God keeps getting me, guys, with you when I preach? It's the daily verse on my YouVersion Bible. That's the last 3 times I've talked to you. He's like, that one. Go back like a week ago. It was 1 John chapter 3, right? And I'm like, oh. And then, of course, what do? I need to read the whole thing to understand the content. It's about love. I'm like, no! I don't even love my wife. I don't even know what that is. I mean, I do, but I don't think I do. You know what I mean? Like, I say I do, but do I really? Do my actions really? Do I even understand the depths of love, or am I just in the raft with the paddle? I love you. Salvation. Sorry, it's bad. Can you imagine? It's bad. Yeah, my health insurance ran out. I couldn't take my medication. And then he happened. All right, come on, we got to bring this home. I got like 10 more minutes. So how do we love? I don't know. Verse 17 says this. Pick it up. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses help? Little children, let us love not in word or speech, but in truth and action. Okay. So we don't love. We don't just say that we love. We do love. But okay. How do I love somebody who's an addict? How do I love somebody who's a habitual liar? Because to me, this is where love gets real confusing. Well, you can't let them take advantage of you. Than people that want money from you. Right? Okay, so wait. So love has kind of an equation. It's like trigonometry. I only graduated with geometry. Like, I don't know trig, you know? So it gets rough, right? We have to learn to love. And what does that mean in reality? How do you love people when they irritate and annoy you? How do you love people when you're tired at the end of the day? I always say that if I could just be by myself, I would be the most loving person. These kids, I should have never married a Mexican. Just kidding, it's a joke. Kids just keep popping out. Just joking. Sorry. I'm sorry. So bad. All right, come on. Love and truth. Come on, come on. It says to love and truth and action. Okay, here we go. Whew. Truth is the word aletheia, which means truth, truthful, or in verity. Verity means in accordance with fact and reality. So love is an action moving forward, and it's with what is really going on here. To me, the best example of this is in John 4, the Samaritan woman at the well. If you want a recipe for love, study that right there with what happens. Jesus offers salvation. They talk about culture. He offers himself and says that I'm the living water. If you would have known, then you would have asked me for a drink, right? And then what does he do? Because if you're going to follow, we need to get down to the nitty-gritty. Go get your husband. I don't have a husband, sir. As a matter of fact, here comes verity. Are you with me? If you could ask me, Nick, you could do anything in the world today, whatever you wanted to do, if you were a genie, I would say I want a woman at the well moment with somebody. There is nothing more special to me than in the moment to be able to love somebody in truth and action and go, as a matter of fact, you've had four husbands. And the man that you're with right now, he's not your husband either. Right? Because following Christ, you got to get real. You got to be truthful, right? So if you want to know how you love somebody in difficult times, take a look at that. Love is an action. Love is moving forward. What does chapter 3, verse 1 say? In 1 John. See what love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. See what love the Father has given us. He's deposited this. He's implanted this inside of you. During these tough times, with trying to love somebody in your family that has very bad behaviors, you've got to go before the Lord, stay in his presence, move towards the Lord, move towards that person, and offer rescue and truth and grace. What does John say? The law came through Moses, but what came through Jesus Christ? Truth and grace. You want to know how to be with people? Be truthful and be gracious. Be truthful and say, as a matter of fact, you've had four husbands, and the man you're with is not the husband, but know that you are just as dirty. That's grace. Right? Okay. Closing up. So go back really quick. Go to 1 John chapter 1. John reviews what he's trying to make throughout this entire little homily. I'll do it for you. Chapter 1, verse 1 says this: we declare to you what was from the beginning, what you heard. Verse 5, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. Do you see? Here he goes. Do you see this? Remember. Contrast. Remember, you're loved. Watch this. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you. Right? Verse 7. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. Verses 12. I am writing to you, little children. 13. I am writing to you, fathers. 14. I am writing to you, children. Right? 18. Children, it is the last hour. 26, the anointing that you received from him abides in you. 28, and now little children abide in him. Boom. Verse chapter 3, we read that. Verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. 11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. He's like, little children, beloved. Okay, when he calls you little children, he's saying, stop being so mature. Stop getting ahead of yourself, kids. Beloved, little children, you have learned this from the beginning, you docetes. What? What do you mean Jesus was never incarnate? So then what were we just a bunch? We were on LSD the whole time? Well, there he is. No? No, we saw him. We did stuff with him. Right? Why are you so mature? Do you see yourself? So you see, that's what he's using. Kids, snap back. You with me? How do I know? Yeah. Whew. For a long time, God gives me stuff, and I have no idea the interplay that's going to occur between what happens up here and with your guys' hearts. He just says, this is it. I need you to prepare for this. Now get up there and say it. That's always how it's been for me. Get up there and say it. I've given you something to say. I have no idea what it does for you guys. I know this. Judgment is a slippery slope. I fully understand why we were never supposed to eat from the tree. You can't handle knowing what's right and wrong and then saying, that's wrong. That's right, casting judgment. You can't handle that. I'll be honest with you. The worst thing that is, one of the worst things, examples of that happened to me when I picked up my dad from prison about 3 months ago. And he had been writing me letters. Actually, I told him to stop writing me letters. But he had written me letters petitioning for money and honey buns and can you send me a package? The last 20 years of my life. It's like, dude, you want me to take money away from my family to soften the blow of your prison experience because you were doing, and I won't even tell you the things he went away for, right? I mean, just come on, right? Please stop writing me, Dad. And then 3 years went by, and I picked him up, and he was emaciated. He couldn't talk. And I walked in the he couldn't get back to where he was supposed to go because he'd had a stroke and he couldn't remember. And I walked into the Greyhound station, and I walk in, and I look left, and here's the whole Greyhound station right here. And he stands up, and he smiles, and he's 63 years old. He looked like he was 93 years old. He was like this. He looked like he had been an RAPE victim. We have kids in here right now. Like something really bad happened to him in there. And in that moment, of course, I'm just like, Dad, let me get your bags. Let's get out to the car. And then we get in the truck. I turn on the truck, and I just start weeping. And all I can say was, I was wrong. Forgive me, I was wrong. You weren't that person in there. I would have sent you cases of honey buns. And in that moment, God said, that's why you never judge. Because you can't handle being wrong. You can't handle it. It was way too much for me. What I believe is the hallmark of this text, what I believe is the hallmark of Christianity, is in verse 18. Is it in verse 18? No. It's in verse 16 that he says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Say, laid down. For us, it's a phrase. In the Greek language, it's a word. The Greek language, as we know, was very big and had lots of different words for posture and positioning. I'm wrapping up. Tithemi is unlike many others. There's a word called histamine. I don't think it's where we get histamine because it doesn't make sense. But histamine means upright and an active position, like, right? Then there's ki mahi, which means utterly prostrate. This one right here in the text that the author selected, laid down, is the word tithemi. Do you know what tithemi looks like? This. It means passive and horizontal. And Sue said, we need to be reminded of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Children, me included, remember. Remember what saved you. Right? You felt in a moment, you felt tithemi. And you wanted to be that. The God of the universe, the most powerful force that has ever existed that we don't even know, understand, we can't touch the surface, laid in tithemi for you and I. So what does that say about Christianity? You go to school to study Christianity, it gets real deep and real complicated and real theological and real this and literary devices and all this stuff. Can someone just tell me what Christianity is? It's tithemi. It's surrendering. It's submission. It's sacrifice. You get those down, then let's talk about a bunch of other stuff. It is that. That's what saved you. That's what drew you to Christianity. Not hatred, right? God hated you, so you became a Christian. Why would you deploy that to save others? Why would you start treating other people like that as if it would ever save them, right? Okay. Christmas and Christianity are not about what we get. It's what we give. This life, this Christianity, this walk. I feel like if we can learn to surrender, if we can learn to submit, if we can learn to sacrifice, we can learn to love. Let's pray. God, you are more than words. You are more than anything that we can conjure up. You are so big and so good and so loving and so deep. We love you. Thank you for reminding us today about your cross, about Tithemi, about loving one another. If there's anyone in here right now, like Cain had a moment where he could reconcile his sinful emotions. If there's anyone in here who's having a Cainful moment, and you need to grab that micro internal moment before it grows into something else, let's give you that space right now. Surrender the way that you feel to the Lord. And remember, the moment you feel anything different than love, you are back in the darkness. Truth no longer abides in you. Take that time right now. Grab a hold of it. God, we ask if anyone is in here, I believe that there is somebody in here today that this message is really hitting hard. God, I ask that you would touch them, that you would forgive them, that you would encourage them, and that they would feel what they felt from you when they first got to know you. And that would be what drives them forward. In Jesus' name. I find it very fitting that today is communion. So I'd like to call the elders up. Is a reminder, because we need to remember, because what happens? We get smart, we get ahead of ourselves, we get mature, and we forget what it's all about. Thank the Lord that he said to do this, right? That we get a reminder of, hello, little children, beloved, it's about sacrifice. Remember my sacrifice.